Dear Heavenly Father, it's my desire that you would see fit to speak to us this morning. So help us to be diligent to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to remember to say that your handout has no scriptures written out in it. And I'm going to be going through scriptures quickly. I don't know that you'll have time to look them up. When I get home this morning, I'm going to send you an email with every single scripture that's listed on your handout. And it will also be within this basic outline so that you can use that as a reference. So look for it. You can edit it. You can cut and paste depending on what scriptures you identify most with for that particular point. So hopefully it'll be a tool that you can use in preparing yourself to tell the gospel to others. I don't know about you, but over the last several weeks, I have loved the gospel. It's become more beautiful to me than it was before. And I hope that your heart has been dazzled by it. If your heart is not dazzled by the gospel, then we're not seeing it clearly, obviously. Today we're going to summarize. But first of all, let's remember, what is our goal? Our goal is not to gain a bunch of knowledge. What is our goal in this series of messages? It's evangelism, right? The goal is evangelism. And it should go without saying that if we're going to evangelize, you've got to know the gospel. You have to know the message. But so often, it's just assumed that, of course, we all know the gospel. We all go to church, right? Many of us were raised maybe in Christian households. So, of course, we know the gospel. Problem is, here's the problem, brothers and sisters, soldiers in a battle. Our enemy, Satan, is working overtime to sabotage the gospel. And I don't know why. What else we would be expecting. What else would we expect? Do you think Satan loves the gospel? Satan hates the gospel. And if he can destroy it by very subtly twisting it, sabotaging it in any way, nothing could make him happier. And so we as the church have got to be on full alert. And we have not been, because he's so subtle. He takes the gospel and leaves the appearance of sound doctrine. But very subtly and without us being aware of it, he turns it into something man-centered. Instead of something centered in God's grace and his glory and upon Jesus Christ. Right? And so the gospel becomes weak and anemic. It's no longer powerful to save. It's a fraud all too often. And so we've been working the last couple of weeks to reclaim the true gospel. We found that if we're going to evangelize, we've got to do what? We've got to teach the gospel. I cannot emphasize it enough. I hope we've got this by now. The gospel is not a soundbite. It's not a blurb that we can just kind of throw out there with fancy sayings or anything. The gospel is teachings that we must communicate to the unsaved in our evangelism. We've got to teach people about God. We've got to teach people about sin. We've got to teach people about Jesus Christ, his person and work. We've got to teach people about repentance and faith and what's that all about. We've got to teach people how to have a true assurance of salvation. So this morning we're going to try to summarize the gospel in its fullness. Summarize in its fullness. So keep in mind that even when we've learned to summarize the gospel, it's still going to take probably on average at least a good 15 minutes to communicate all the teachings of the gospel. Now, we're going to take a little longer than that this morning because if you have an hour, take an hour. Right? The gospel must be taught. Remember, the message is important. And so let's be diligent this morning. I ask you to be diligent with me to get the message straight in our minds. We must teach people about, what's the blank? God. Now, in each one of these points, we're going to start with know your audience, okay? We're going to end with know the counterfeit. So we begin with knowing your audience, and I want to remind us, you need to know this. If the person you are talking to is in the flesh, and that's probably the reason you're talking to him about the gospel, if he's in the flesh, then his mind is hostile toward the true God of the Bible. Do we believe that? Most Christians don't. But it's the Word of God. His mind is hostile toward the true God of the Bible. So if your unregenerated neighbor says nice things about God, or if he believes in God, then he has made God into something else that he is not, into his own image. When we talk about God with the unsaved, they've got a different idea of God than you've got. And that's a disconnect. You're not going to connect with the unsaved until we get this straight. We need to understand that the unsaved, your next door neighbor, is an idolater. He's just more sophisticated than the idolater in Africa. And I don't say that as an insult. Remember, such were all of us. With that in mind, we know that we've got a task in front of us. We've got to teach our neighbor about the basic biblical understanding of what it means to be God. Okay? And that's a huge job. But the Bible does it for us in Acts chapter 17. First thing our neighbor needs to know is that God is the what? Creator of the universe. Okay? Now, you don't have to convince him of this. You don't have to spend all your time arguing about it. Proclaim it. Proclaim the news, the truth. God created the world, Paul says in Acts 17. God made the world and all things in it. What does this mean? It means that he's the owner. He's the master. He is the Lord, Paul says, of heaven and earth. This also means that if God created the heavens and the earth and all things in it, then he's bigger than all of it, isn't he? He's bigger than all of it, and than all our ideas of him. He transcends them. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, Paul said. This is God. As the creator, God is supreme over all. This is not the God your neighbor ultimately believes in. God is creator, and God is what? Sustainer of life. Paul says that he himself gives to all people life and breath and what? All things. So that kind of covers it all. This means, what does this mean? You need to communicate this to your neighbor. God does not need anything from him. God doesn't need anything from me. Instead, we are utterly and totally dependent upon him. He is not served by human hands, Paul said, as though he needed anything. God didn't just make the world and then leave it to run on its own. Every day we need God desperately. We are dependent upon him for every breath we take, for every meal we eat, for all things. This is the true God. God is creator, God is sustainer, God is what? Ruler of the nations. Acts 17:26 says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Therefore, if God really did make the world, and this is what we say, this is what you say, if God really did make the world and all things in it, if God really does give you every single breath you take and every single meal that you eat, then of course he's the ruler and the master of the world and of all mankind. Clearly. And therefore, we are not only privileged, we are obligated to seek after him, to serve him, to worship him. That's our job, it's our duty, it's our joy. It must and ought to be. Verse 27 says that he determined the boundaries of their habitations that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is the ruler of all things. Let's just sum up. God is Father of all men and women. That means for Paul that in him you live. In him you live and move and have your being. You exist in him. Right? What else does that mean? That means that if it wasn't for him, you wouldn't have breath, as we talked about. He's not far away from us. He is present. We have no excuse. No excuse for not seeking after God. And all this in the end means that God is the judge. He is the judge of all the world. If God is creator, if he's sustainer, if he's ruler, if he's father, then he must also be judge. And we must be accountable to him. And this is what we must communicate to our neighbor, because the God that they believe in is not a God that they are accountable to on his terms. We are accountable to God. We will answer to him. Now, let's know the counterfeit. The counterfeit is, for the beginning of the gospel, God loves you and offers you a wonderful plan for your life. That's the counterfeit. Let me just say, as far as the gospel goes, the foundational understanding of God is not God is love, and so we can benefit from his wonderful plan for our life, but this: God is creator, and so we are accountable to him. We must teach people about God. Use Paul to do it. But make sure that when you teach people about God, your heart is full of him. Because if you're trying to tell people about God and he's this abstract thing out there that you know the truths about and the facts in your head, but your heart is not in awe of him, that can oftentimes minister death instead of life. So we've got to pray that the Holy Spirit's doing his work in our hearts first of all, don't we? Teach your neighbor about God. True God of the Bible. We must teach people about God. We must teach people about, what's the next teaching of the gospel? Sin. Sin. And once again, know your audience. What is sin for your neighbor? Well, there's two possibilities. Sin are his mistakes, his imperfections, his failing to meet up to his own expectations or to the expectations of people around him. That's sin. So sin, for him, is what gets in the way of his self-fulfillment, of his self-satisfaction, realization. It's more likely that for your neighbor, he's not really a sinner. Sinners are those who commit murder and child abuse and other horrendous and terrible things. That's sinners. Most likely, he does not think of himself as a sinner. So you've got a major, major task ahead of you. The fact is, most Christians don't really think of themselves as sinners, right? Really. Oh, we know it. But when we think about ourselves, are we aware? You see, if you have a problem with that already, then you see that the battle, the struggle with an unregenerated person is huge. That's why we rely on the Holy Spirit and we simply proclaim the truth. Earnestly, we teach people about sin. Your neighbor thinks of himself as essentially a good person. Proverbs says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. We would do well to remember that. So when we use this word sin in our evangelism, your neighbor's thinking of something way different than you're thinking about. Okay? It's desperately important that we teach people about sin. Sin is any failure in your handout to perfectly obey. Here's the key words. What? What are they? God's law. God's law. And what is God's law? Well, Matthew 22 sums it up. A lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Let me ask you, who among us does that? This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and all the prophets. And when you read this verse or quote it to that unsaved person, you need to point out, this is not God's wish, it's not God's desire, it's God's requirement and command that we love him with everything that's in us. And that right there is enough to condemn. We are accountable to that law. But here's what it looks like to love God. Here's what it looks like in real life to love God. The Ten Commandments. Listen and be condemned. I'm serious. You shall have no other gods before me. And we could stop right there and all of us going to hell. You shall not make for yourself an idol or make God into something other than what He is. And we've all done that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we've all done that. We'll see. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. God's law condemns you. God's law condemns me. We may think we're doing all right keeping these laws until, of course, we remember two things. And you must bring your neighbor to this, because while God's law condemns him, and you know, just hearing the Ten Commandments brings a sense of, oh, standard, God's standard, okay? But then we need to ratchet it up, stick the knife in a little further, the surgery knife, right? James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of what? All." So I say to him, if you've broken just one of these commandments, then you are just as guilty in God's sight as if you'd broken every single one of them. Think of that. Think of breaking every one of the Ten Commandments. Oh, it should make someone shudder. God's law condemns. But even more scary than James 2:10 is the truth that God doesn't just look at the outward appearance, but at the heart. You've got to bring your neighbor to see this. He looks at the heart. The Sermon on the Mount is where you go next. Matthew 5. You say the Pharisees, they were a people who outwardly kept God's law basically perfectly. Okay? But Jesus said this, "I say to you, that unless your righteousness and your good deeds and your good works and your keeping of God's laws, unless it surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, Jesus knew that even though the Pharisees all looked good on the outside, inside, they were all lawbreakers at heart. Man's laws have mostly to do with outward actions. God's laws have only to do with the heart, always to do with the heart. The heart's the main issue for God. We must help our neighbor to see that. And so Matthew 5:21-22, we hear this. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother," raise your hand, right? Angry with your brother, your sister, is that you? Well, listen to what Jesus said about you. About me. Listen to what he said. "Whoever's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." The point of God's law isn't just the physical act of murdering. It's the heart attitude of spite, anger, hatred. And so in God's eyes, that person is just as guilty as if he had committed murder, left someone for dead. Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The point of God's law isn't just not committing adultery, the physical act. It's the thoughts of the heart. How many have ever entertained a lustful thought in your entire life? This is what God says. You've already committed adultery, and as such, damned. Luke 16:15 says, Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." We all do that. But God knows your hearts. "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You know, there was a moral rich man one day. Oh, he was very moral. He came to Jesus and he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments. You know the law." And he listed off 5 of the last 6 commandments. And the moral rich man said, "Well, I've kept all these commandments from my youth on up." And we know that wasn't really true. He was thinking of the outward appearance, wasn't he? But then Jesus said, "Okay, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and come and follow me." And the rich man walked away from Jesus sad of heart because he had many possessions and wasn't willing to part with them to follow Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples, "It's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." This moral rich man was cut off from eternal life because why? His heart was covetous. That's why. He was good in his own sight. He was good in the sight of others. If you watched him and you lived in his time, you would have said he was a good man too. But he was ultimately living for himself rather than for God. There are lots of good people who will never get into heaven. Are you a good person? It doesn't necessarily mean anything. And so we conclude that all have sinned. We should see it clearly by now. All have sinned. And so you bring people now, once you've shown them God's law, and let his law do its work on their hearts. Romans 3 says there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to tell you something. You are completely and utterly helpless to obey God. That's not your heart. You're completely helpless to do good in God's sight. And so in the end, we've broken God's laws, all have sinned. We are then guilty before God. Guilty. You know, if you go to court, you hear that word, guilty as charged. Now, that's the word that resounds for every single person who's ever been born. Guilty as charged. And so we read, doesn't mean, of course, that we can communicate this. It doesn't mean that we feel bad about our sin. It doesn't mean we feel bad about the wrong things we've done. It means that we are, whether we know it and feel it, we are deserving objects of God's everlasting wrath poured out upon us, upon me, upon all. That's where we are. Romans 2, 5 to 6, you can read this. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself from the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." And so we point out to our unsaved neighbor, if you are a sinner, if you're a sinner, if you've broken God's law, God will render to you wrath, indignation, tribulation, and distress. Revelation 21:8, you can read as well. "The cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part's going to be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." If you're a sinner, are you a sinner? Let's do this. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Okay? Based on what we see so far, your part is in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. We ought never to forget that. I will not love Jesus as we should. Now we should know the counterfeit too. We leave sin out of the gospel and of our evangelism. We replace sin with what? The symptoms and the side effects of sin. like messed up lives, broken marriages, suffering, sadness, all these things. And once we've done that, we can then make sin to be something that makes us not guilty, but victims. And so often that's what we do. Let me just say, it is essential here in your teaching people about sin and guilt and God's law that you combine true compassion, compassion and love, with honesty and truthfulness. You owe it to your neighbor to tell the truth with love. We must teach people about God, about sin, and then we must teach them about Jesus Christ. And once again, let's know our audience, because your audience, your neighbor, almost undoubtedly knows something about Jesus, has heard about him. But ultimately, he doesn't know probably who Jesus is. He knows that he lived, but he doesn't know the meaning of his life. Like, it was a moral and good example for us. Know your neighbor, because this is going to help you in telling him and teaching him. He knows about his death, but he doesn't know the true meaning of his death. A goodwill gesture, an example of self-sacrifice, right? Something like that. He knows about his resurrection, or at least what people say, but he's not sure he even believes in that. He doesn't have a clue where Jesus is now. Right? Doesn't know what he's doing now, probably. People today, your neighbor is confused and ignorant about Jesus, and so you need to teach him about Jesus in your evangelism. So what exactly do we need to teach people about Jesus? Do you remember? Well, first of all, Jesus lived a perfectly holy and righteous life in the sight of God. He was completely without sin. And you can read, Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. Hebrews 7 says, Jesus was holy and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners. What does this mean? Jesus never broke any of God's laws. Now, we know what God's laws are now. We've just been convicted by them and condemned by them. And here's a man, Jesus, who never broke a single one of them, even in his heart. He loved God with all of his heart for all of his life. That's what Jesus did. But what's the meaning of that holy and righteous life? Was it just an example for us? Is that what it was? That's in his life. What about in Jesus' death on a cross? He suffered God's curse as a lawbreaker and a what? A sinner. A sinner. Now that's weird. Bring home the tension to your neighbor. He never sinned. He obeyed God's law perfectly. But then he died and suffered God's curse as if he were a sinner and a lawbreaker. I mean, we can read, Deuteronomy says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And then, oh, this is powerful. Matthew 27 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the perfect, sinless Messiah, Son of God, forsaken by God, suffering his curse. So question, ask your neighbor this. Is Jesus really holy and righteous? Is he really without sin? Or since he suffered God's curse, is he just another guilty sinner like you and me? What is he? What's going on? In Jesus' life, he was sinless Son of God. In Jesus' death, he suffered God's curse as a sinner. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves. It proves that as the one and only Son of God, he was not a lawbreaker. He was not a sinner. He did not suffer God's curse for any sin of his own. Romans 1:4 says that Christ Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Instead, in his life on this earth, Jesus fulfilled every requirement of the law in our place. In the place of sinners. We all raised our hands, didn't we? We all raised our hands. So that means he did it in the place of people like us. Right? He gained perfect righteousness for sinners. And it's important we point out there's nothing we can do to add to that righteousness. It's complete. It's total. Lacking in nothing. There's nothing we can do. In his death on the cross, then, Jesus suffered God's curse. In the place of guilty sinners. Well, that's good news. That's good news. In his death on the cross, he suffered God's curse in the place of guilty sinners, and you've got to read verses like this. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or 2 Corinthians 5, which says, He made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Astounding, amazing. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The life and death and the resurrection of Jesus, you put it all together in one package and it can only mean one thing, that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Savior, and that in him we can have what? We can have what? What's the good news? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. And so we read Ephesians 1:7, which says, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Or Romans 5:6-9, this is a great one. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, lawbreakers, sinners. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, try not to ever read those verses to an unsaved person without your heart being moved. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Here's the news. In Jesus, the impossible has happened. It's happened. Forgiveness is actually out there. It's there to be had. But wait, there is something else that we need to know. Jesus lived, died, rose again from the dead. And then what did he do? He ascended into heaven and sits now at the right hand of God. And it means that he's been appointed by God as what? Judge of the living and the dead. Acts 10:42 says that Jesus is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:31 says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus, whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is truth. This is truth you ought to communicate to your neighbor one way or another. Through Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins. But it's also through Jesus that God will judge sinners. Forgiveness, on the one hand. Condemnation, on the other. Savior, on the one. Judge, on the other. What shall we do to be saved? Remember, know the counterfeit. The good news is not that our broken spirits can be mended, although that is true. It's not that our messed up lives can be fixed, our felt needs can be met, we can have happiness, we can have fulfillment. Be careful, because you'll fall into that. It's very easy. The good news is this, and it's good. Through Jesus Christ, we can have the forgiveness of our sins. That's good news. Proclaim that. Proclaim it. Tell it. Tell it to the world. That's what I need to do. That's what we need to do. But you know what? It's not enough to say that. Be careful. Don't just say that Jesus died so you could have your sins forgiven. Be careful. It's not enough to say that, really. We've got to explain how and why this forgiveness can be available to sinners like us through Jesus Christ. Because if we don't explain how and why, then Jesus is just going to be a feel-good, mushy-gushy solution to a problem that wasn't so bad after all. Remember that. If we don't tell people how Jesus is the solution, they're just going to think that, wow, that's kind of nice. It makes them feel all fuzzy inside, and then it's all fixed. We need to tell that Jesus bore a curse on a cross, suffering God's wrath in our place. And that's very unpopular to do anymore. Very unpopular. People don't tell that in their gospel presentations anymore. It's not popular. We must teach people about God. We must teach people about sin. We must teach people about Jesus Christ. And then we must teach people about repentance and faith. What must we do to be saved? Let me ask you, what must we do to be saved? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Acts 17:30 says that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Tell people the truth. And repentance isn't just being convicted of our sin, because you're going to talk to people and a lot, some of them might end up being very convicted and feeling very bad about their sin, but that's not repentance. That's not it. Repentance is very simply a turning from our sin and a turning toward God. In your handout, repentance is exchanging the mastery of sin for the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's repentance. Exchanging the mastery of sin for the lordship of Jesus Christ. Read this verse to someone. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. And leave them, that's an ultimatum. You cannot serve God and sin. Repent. Repentance is a change of mind and heart in your handout, a new life of denying self and serving the Savior as King in self's place. People don't include this in their gospel presentations. They don't. Because we don't want people counting the cost before they say the prayer. We've got to, in our evangelism, we've got to tell people that there is a cost to following Jesus. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." Or Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, granted, you need to explain what that means, that there's no one who takes first place above Jesus. Okay, you need to explain what that means. But don't be afraid to quote that verse in your evangelism. Many of us are afraid if we tell people the cost, they won't follow Jesus. Again, remember God's sovereign grace. That's why we started this whole thing off with God's sovereign grace. When God changes a heart, they will take up their cross. They will follow him with grateful, glad, and free hearts. Okay? So trust his grace. And you just proclaim the news earnestly. You can leave people with Psalm 51 as an example of repentance. There is a cost to following Jesus. It's repentance. Repent and believe. That's what you call him to do. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And what do you point out to him at that point? You say, well, that just doesn't mean just believing that all that we've just been talking about is all true. Oh no, it's not that. And I want to remind you, it's not just believing, it's true. Remember that. James 2:19 says, and quote this verse, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe that and shudder." And I can paraphrase it. I could say also, you believe that Jesus is the holy and sinless Son of God and that he suffered God's curse in the place of sinners on the cross? Yeah, demons believe that too, right? And a lot of Christians in the church do no more believing than the demons do. So we need to talk about what true belief is. What does it mean to believe? Well, in the Bible, believing means what? Trusting. Trusting. Believing is something we can do just in our heads, in our minds. Trusting requires all of me. Trusting requires all of this, all of me, my heart and soul and mind. That's what trusting requires. It's by believing that I receive Christ. He enters in and he becomes my all, my everything. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And I stuck with Packer's definition here, you use this and put it in your own words, but there's two words that are key, and they're the blanks there. Faith is this. It is the casting and the resting of oneself and one's confidence on Jesus. I just summarized it. On Jesus. Use those words. It's a casting and it's a resting of the whole person on Jesus. Let me ask you. Do you believe? I ask you. Do you believe? Not like the demons believe, no. Not like they believe, because they believe all the same stuff that we do. Every bit of it. Do you believe? Have you cast yourself? Are you resting in Him, in Jesus, to be your all? If you haven't repented and you haven't believed, I call you today to repent and believe and have the forgiveness of sins. We can read at this point, 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31. Here's what faith looks like. Listen to this. These are the words of faith. But by His doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, this is what He is to us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what faith says. That's what faith sounds like. And by all means, Philippians 3, 3-11. Great passage. Why do I call you to repent and believe? Because I know something. And I want to picture Him to you in this way. Jesus stands, arms outstretched, ready, willing, waiting to give forgiveness to all who will come to Him in repentance and faith. Revelation says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. In light of what you've heard this morning, are you thirsty? Then Jesus invites you and we invite you, come, come, take the water of life, repent and believe, and you will be saved. Won't you repent? Won't you believe today? Now, know the counterfeit once again. Please, I think it's best if you don't use language like this. Ask Jesus into your heart. We talked about that last week. It's nowhere found in the Bible. And Jesus doesn't come into our hearts just because we ask Him. Remember. Be careful about saying, believe, because people don't know what that means. Explain it. Be careful about saying, well, just pray this prayer. Take that language out of your vocabulary. Pray this prayer. It sounds bad. It's repeat after me. Or fill out and sign this card. Or come forward. Or raise your hand. Now, some of those things aren't necessarily bad. But in the midst of that, make it crystal clear that the only way to be saved is by turning from sin and casting yourself fully upon Jesus as Savior and Lord. There it is. And then a postscript to the gospel. Once you've taught people about God and about sin and about Jesus Christ and about repentance and faith, then some are going to respond favorably. Right? Now know your audience. Okay? The last teaching, we must teach people how to have true assurance. Assurance of salvation. Remember the parable of the sower and the soils? What happened? Some people received the word, it sprouted, and then it withered and died. Right? Because it wasn't the real thing. So in this case, you can't really ultimately know your audience. What I'm saying is know the possibilities. Okay? And that it's the fact that there are some people whose repentance and faith is not in the end going to prove to have been genuine. There's some who will even receive the gospel with great joy, but who have not truly repented and believed. It's true. Word of God says so. And so we talk first about the fruit of repentance and faith. If someone responds favorably, then the first thing you want to do is take him to the fruit of repentance and faith. And this is what you might say, something like this. You know what? Over time, as you see your life bearing the fruits of repentance and faith, you're going to be able to rejoice more and more and more and more in the assurance that your repentance and faith are the real thing, that they're authentic and genuine, right? And take him to 1 John 5:13. John said, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And here's what John wrote, so that you could know that you have eternal life. So listen, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If, though, we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So you know what? You're not going to be perfect. Neither are you going to be beating yourself up in constant despair. That's not what we're talking about. The first fruit of repentance and how you know that you've got the real thing is this. If you feel the need in your heart to confess your sins and daily to seek Christ's cleansing. Now, if you're not feeling that need to seek Christ's cleansing, to confess your sins to him, well, there's a problem. Because that's a fruit of repentance. According to John. 1 John 2 says, "By this we know that we've come to know him." Oh, we ought to be reading with bated breath here. "If we keep his commandments." The one who says, "I have come to know him," and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The second fruit of true repentance and faith is a righteous lifestyle. It's not being perfect. It's not that. It's just a righteous lifestyle. And you know what that means? It means that you will be gratefully and willingly and freely obeying God's laws from your heart. That's what Christians do, right? That's what they do. So if you're doing this, that's a sure sign that you've got the real thing. 1 John 3:14 and past says this, "We know that we've passed out of death into life." How many of you want to know that? Right? "By this, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." So the third fruit of repentance and faith is love for the brethren. Let me ask you this question, not rhetorical. Do you desire to love and be connected with other brothers and sisters who've also repented and believed? Is that your desire? I mean, let's say those of us who have repented and believed. Yes. Yes. "These things I've written to you so you can know that you have eternal life." Right? It's a sure sign you've got the real thing. The fruit of the Spirit, great verse to bring someone to. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'm telling you what fruit to look for so that when it comes, you can rejoice. And by the way, the more diligent that you are to bring forth fruit, the more joy you'll have, knowing that your repentance and faith are genuine. We bring them to the fruit of repentance and faith, and then lastly, we bring them to the promises of God. Make sure you do this. You point out to them, we don't trust in our fruit. We don't depend on the fruit. We rely only upon the promises of God and his faithfulness to his word. And so you bring them to these two promises. First of all, God promises that he's going to keep and enable us to persevere in true repentance and saving faith to the very end of our lives. That, my brothers and sisters, is God's promise to us. 1 Peter 1:5 says that you are, listen now, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident that God who began a good work in you will perfect it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's his promise. And 1 John 5:18, make sure you read this. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, the person who's just responded favorably to the gospel, that's when he starts jumping up and down and shouting for joy. Right? Yeah. God promises perseverance, and God promises in the end that he will give eternal life to everyone who believes. How many of you have just taken a time to reflect on that promise and to believe it more than you did yesterday? Okay. John 3:15 to 16 says, whoever believes will in Jesus have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Promise. This is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. That's good news. Don't ever say to someone, since you've asked Jesus into your heart, then you can know that you have eternal life. Or, since you have repented and believed, then you can know you have eternal life. Or pound this stake in the ground, and if you ever doubt your salvation, go back and look at it with the date that you prayed. True assurance comes not from whether we repented and believed 10 years ago, but are we repenting and believing today? And Max Rosenquist said to me last week, he asked me, how many times can we repent and believe? And he was making a point. And I want to say it to you again. If you say, well, I don't have assurance, I don't see the fruits of repentance and faith in my life or anything else, and you say, but I did, I repented and believed before. See, a lot of times we get in our heads like, well, am I a Christian or am I not? Well, stop worrying about it, okay? Just stop worrying about it and just repent and believe again, right? We ought to repent and believe every day of our lives. Just keep repenting and believing. That's what Christians do, right? So don't worry, don't fret, don't be paranoid. Jesus stands ready and willing to forgive and give eternal life to all who will come to him with repentance and faith. That's the gospel. As I examined the scriptures, those are the teachings that I saw were essential to communicating it to others. I want to tell you something. There's only one gospel that is powerful to save. Only one. And this is it. Not using the same words I used, not necessarily using the same scriptures I used, but these teachings, this is it. It's the pearl of great price. It's the treasure that as the church we guard and protect and preserve with our very lives. And I'm not exaggerating this, not hyperbole. We at Living Word Bible Church must preserve this gospel safe and intact in its glory and its beauty. Will you work with me together to do that? It is the good news. It is the good news that we are obligated and privileged to go out into the world and tell it to others. I don't know how we're ever going to get around to doing that, but I know it's what we're supposed to be doing. We did not go through the gospel just so we could say, I've got the gospel straight in my head. We went through it to get it straight so that we could faithfully teach it to our unsaved neighbor and friend and stranger. Maybe in coming weeks we'll learn a little more how to do that. One way or another, no matter how you look at it, you've got to get this message across. And so I hope you've got it straight, not only in your minds, but especially get it in your hearts. Get it in your hearts. When you get the scriptures that I email to you, take this handout home, Just go through the day and meditate and reflect on it. So hopefully we will not be guilty of the sin. And I believe it will be a sin of trying to tell others the gospel when we're not exulting in it ourselves. Shame on us. It's a beautiful thing. And as I thought about a closing song, you know, it's about grace. And so I wanted to rejoice in it. 338 in your hymnal. Wonderful grace of Jesus. And I wanna ask you, have you repented and believed? Do you have the forgiveness of sins? I'm serious. If you don't, you can have it this morning. You know what to do. You've heard it. And so I invite you to do that this morning. Let's sing together. 138. Stand. Yeah, that's it. Sit right there. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that I was the most defiled of sinners. I was. And you have cleansed me. Your grace was like a rolling sea that washed over me in its abundance and fullness. And now here I am. I stand in Christ, forgiven, saved to the uttermost, and assured of eternal life. And I pray that I speak for every single soul in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.